Why do you do what you do? Because it feels good and it brings you joy, makes you happy? Or do you do it because you want to honor and glorify God, and He has shown you in Scripture that that is a way in which you can honor Him and glorify Him, and so you do it to give Him honor and glory? One of the gravest errors present in the church today is the fashion in which we present what we call the gospel. Notice all of my disclaimers in that statement. Salvation and the gospel is entirely presented in terms of me. What I get out of it? What's my benefit? God's honor and glory isn't anywhere mentioned. And yet I would remind you that the whole reason why God provided salvation is not for you. Oh, yes, I'm a beneficiary of it. I know that. I'm aware of that. But you see, God wasn't required to do that. That wasn't part of the original covenant that He made with Adam and Eve in the garden. There was no provision for salvation when they sinned. None. He very clearly told them, in the day that you sin, you'll die. That was it. No provision. So why did He do it? Why was it that He had made provision for the redemption and the salvation of rebellious, sinful men? I'll tell you why. For His namesake. For His honor and glory. Because in the provision of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners and becoming the substitute, who gets the glory? God does. Whose name is exalted and magnified for what He does for worthless, helpless people like you and me? God does. He should. We have twisted it around. And I've even heard preachers say, boy, you know, you must be really important and special to God because He provided salvation for you. Oh, what a twisted view. Isn't that why God made salvation for me? Because I'm special in His eyes? No. He provided salvation for me that He might demonstrate in me Him, not me. Not some merit lying in me. Oh, no, there is no merit in me. It's all of God. And the whole reason of it is that He might be honored and glorified. Well, Moses knew that. Moses knew that the most important thing was not him, was not the people, was not getting to the promised land, as much as those things were true. The most important thing was God. Your name is at stake here. You promised back to Jacob, and you promised to Abraham and to the patriarchs, you promised them to their seed, you would give them this land, and if you destroy them in the wilderness, your name is at stake. No, God, you can't do that. God, remember, this is your people. These are your people we're talking about here. Your honor is at stake, God. And I'm calling you to remembrance of that, and I'm asking you, Father, to hear my prayer so that you can be honored and glorified. So, Moses prayed with the proper motive. It was for the honor and glory of God. I would suggest to you that in your prayer life, that is the same. Why do you ask God for what you ask Him? To make you feel better? To somehow make you look good? To somehow advance your cause? Or is it for the honor and glory of God that by answering and hearing your prayer, and making provision for you for what you have asked, he would be honored and glorified, not you? If you get anything out of the deal, that's a plussy. The most important thing is God's honor and glory. That's how Moses prayed. And as you examine Scripture, you find that it isn't just Moses. In fact, you will find, if you go through and make a count of the phrase, thy name's sake, in reference to God, thine own name's sake, over 1,400 times that phrase is in Scripture. And you look at the examples of others in Scripture. You look at David. You look at Paul. You look at Peter. You look at the example of the prophets. What drove those prophets? For example, what drove Jeremiah to suffer the physical indignities and tortures that he suffered? What was it? God's honor. God's glory. He was all alone. Nobody responded to his message. Why did he do it? God's honor, God's glory. You go all through Scripture, and that's what motivated them. And I would suggest to you that not only in your own individual life, but in the life of the church, the body of Christ. Why do we need revival? Because God's name is being raked through the mud. He's being mocked. He's being ridiculed. He's being listed as one of those gods. There's Allah over here, there's Buddha here, there's God. You know, you Americans just happen to choose God. Don't come over here and tell us about your God. We've got our own gods. I'll tell you why we need revival. And I'll tell you why you need revival and why I need revival as individuals. Because of God's name. Because of His honor and glory is at stake. And that is a way in which He will be honored and praised and exalted. So that was his first motive. He has a second motive that is expressed here in this prayer. Not only is his aim and desire to give adoration and praise and honor and glory to God, but he also is alarmed for the church. Now, the children of Israel are called the church in the Old Testament. So they're not only a picture, an illustration to us of the church, but they are part of the church. They're the church in the Old Testament. We're the church under the New Testament, under the New Covenant, comprising God's body, the body of Christ. Well, Moses was concerned for the church. You'll notice I mentioned talking about giving honor to God. That same phrase in which he says, remember God, these are your people. And down in verse number 16, when he says, how is it going to be known that we are your people? We need to be authenticated in front of the rest of the world so that they will know we are your people. And when presented with the option by God, when he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, Moses, I'm just going to wipe all of these people out because they're stiff-necked, rebellious people, and I'll start over with you. What was Moses concerned? It wasn't himself. It was the church. God, you can't do that. These are your people. Again, if we take any kind of a discerning glance or glimpse into the church of today, we find that in a very real sense, there's not a lot of concern for the church, the body of Christ. There's a great deal of hedonism that is present in the church. I'm not talking about the world, I'm talking about the professing church. We have become very selfish. We have become very interested only in ourselves, our denomination, our little group. There's a great deal of emphasis today in the presentation of preaching, and what little bit of preaching we do have in the church today is all based on felt needs. If you're going to preach, then you've got to preach on felt needs. That's the way to minister to the world, is felt needs. Where is that? Where do I find that in Scripture? I find instead an emphasis not upon me, but upon the body, upon the church, upon the people of God. And we have this great interest in myself. You can realize yourself. You can be self-actualized and be a Christian at the same time. And a lot of pop psychology is pushing today this emphasis upon me, 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 me. Even to the exclusion of you. Because I am more important than you. We don't see that emphasis with Moses. When Moses is praying here, beseeching God that he would send down his presence once again, it was for the people of God, not just him. He had it. He was at the temple. He was at the gate of the tent when God came down in the cloudy pillar. And he was identified. He was shown. That didn't satisfy him. He said, I want that for everybody. I want that to be the example, the experience of your people, God. They're your people. That we might be authenticated. No demonstration or example of selfishness here. He had a desire for the people of God that they might be honored. Certainly not to the level of God, but certainly above the dregs that they were. Moses was interested in the church, his people. And he interceded on their behalf. And again, we find in Scripture that God has identified for us time and time again men that he raised up whose desire was for the people of God. Let me read one from Psalm 79. The whole psalm is a good one. We won't take the time to read the whole psalm. Sometime when you want to take the time to do it, read it. Because here's what, in part, it says. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. Oh, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily go before us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. And you'll recall in Ephesians chapter 5 when Paul was giving the counsel to the believers of the church at Ephesus and how they were to live and how to demonstrate the presence of the Spirit of God among them. He said, speaking to husbands, and it isn't just to them exclusively, but he gives the pictures of how Christ gave himself for the church. Why? That he might present it a glorious body, holy. So Scripture does give us evidence that there is an honor, a glory that belongs to the people of God, that God gives, and when he does that, he's honored. He's glorified. He's exalted. And it's not a selfish fashion. It's not something that is just for me, but it is for the people of God. Well, that was the second thing that we see here that Moses identifies for us as he prays, as part of his prayer. His motive and his desire was, first of all, for the honor and glory of God. Secondly, was for the honor and glory of his people, that they might be identified as his people, and in so doing, they would be glorified, and God would be honored in that. The last thing that I would suggest to you is given here is Moses has a concern for the people outside. He's concerned about the attitude of the world towards the church and ultimately towards God himself. Notice in verse 16, his prayer, we want you here, God, and we want you to demonstrate yourself so that those people out there, the world, the heathen, might know. Might know what? They might know that we are your people and that you are God. Again, a thing that gives great concern to me, we find within the church today a great emphasis upon conciliation with the world. We are trying to do everything we can to cozy up to the world. We are adopting their methods. We are adopting their principles. We are allowing their morality to control us and to dictate how we think and what we present. And I'm not so sure about what the world is more in the church than the church is in the world. And we've become very much like the world. So that on some occasions you can hardly tell the difference. We find Moses here in his prayer. There's two things he's after in regard to the world. First of all, he wants to silence them. Let them know we're your people. I'm tired of monkeying around. I'm tired of all of this nonsense of these piddly-dinkin' little godless people putting us to flight. God, I want them to know we're your people. Silence their mouths. Now, at first blush, that might sound very unchristian. And yet, as you read through scriptures, and you read the prophets, and you read in the book of Psalms, especially the imprecatory Psalms, what did they pray? What was their desire and attitude towards the world in relation to God's people? Put them down, God. Put them down and raise us up. We are your people. Authenticate yourself. Show us that, show the world that we are your people. And show them that you are God. There is no other. And demonstrate that. Sadly, we don't see much of that in the church today. It's almost like we're afraid to pray that, as if that might be some evidence or indication that we don't care about the world. Well, how is the world going to know God is God unless he demonstrates he's God? And one of the ways in which he demonstrates that he is God is by honoring his people and making a distinction between them. These are my people. You are not my people. My people do this. You are not doing that. If you want to be my people, then you must do this. And even in the Old Testament, we have examples after God chose out Abraham and the children of Abraham to be his chosen people. There was room for the heathen to become part of the commonwealth of Israel. There was room for them to be included. If they chose to follow and to worship, they could be included. There were some restrictions upon them, which we won't go into, but they could come in. Well, Moses wanted it to be clear that there was this distinction between the world and the heathen and the godless and God's people. And it was in part to silence them and in part to save them. Because they could come and be part of Israel. Now there are some examples in Scripture of this very kind of prayer. We find them in the Psalms. I read a little bit from Psalm 79 just a few moments ago, which gives that kind of flavor. I would like to read a couple more that are short, that identify this same thought. For example, Psalm 83. Psalm 83, verses 17 and 18. Again, talking about the heathen. It says this, "Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish." Why? Why would anyone pray that? "That men may know that you, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth." You see how all three of the things that I suggested that were motives for his prayer really revolves into one? And that's the honor and glory of God's name. That's what's at stake. That's what's at stake in the church today, is God's name. Not a system. It's not a fashion of how we do church. It's not who's right whether we use this method or that method. I'll tell you what's at stake. God's name's at stake. God's honor is at stake. That's what the fight is over. And until we come to grips with that truth and begin to pursue after God's name and honor the fashion in which He tells us to, we will never experience the fullness of God's presence, either as individuals or as the body of Christ. We will wander about, stumbling, fruitless, facing difficulty after difficulty, thinking that we are honoring God and all the time dishonoring Him. Why? That men may know that you are God. There is no other. I think you would agree with me that is a very present need in our day. A very present need. All of this pluralism that we see, and we see it even invading in the church today. My friends, God's name is at stake. God's honor and glory is what the fight is over. Do you think the devil is concerned about how it is we do church? His greatest concern is always to mock the name of Jesus and to ridicule God the Father and in some fashion set himself up, falsely so, as the God. My friends, the battle is over the name of God, His honor and glory. One other verse I'd like to read from Psalm 104. Verse 35. Tying in with this same thought, "Why bring judgment upon the world? Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise Him." It's all about the honor and glory of God's name. And that's what should consume you. For we read in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 10, 31, when Paul is giving his dissertation, trying to help the people deal with, some people in the church ate meat given to idols, others didn't. They thought it was a curse. There were some who honored special days, others who didn't, and there was conflict between the people. And Paul wrote to them to give them counsel on how they were to treat each other, and he summarized it all up by saying this, whether you eat or whether you drink or whether you don't eat or you don't drink, this is the question. Whatever it is you do, do all to the honor and glory of God. That is your purpose, that is my purpose. That is the purpose of the church, to give honor and glory to the name of God. Well, what are the implications? Well, I hope and pray that as we've gone through and examined these truths in our study, that you have identified that which is false, that which isn't true. I've tried to itemize them and in some fashion explain and describe them and then counterbalance that with the truth so that you see the contrast and you see the distinction and the difference between them. So that I pray that you see that which is false. At the same time, I pray you see that which is true. Because it's the truth that sets us free. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We must know the truth. The third thing I pray is that as a consequence of the truth and getting a grasp on it, it will be comforting. Comforting in this fashion. There is comfort in knowing what is true and what is false. There is encouragement to us to be strengthened to know that which I am doing that is true, that I need to pursue that more wholeheartedly and reject this which is false more vociferously, is probably the wrong word, but vehemently. Thank you. And there's comfort in that because we can know that we're following the truth. And knowing the truth can bring comfort, can bring encouragement, can bring strengthening. A fourth implication is the Spirit of God can take the things that we've discuss and examine tonight and identify in our lives where we have failed and where we have been fooled, where we have been deceived, where we thought maybe we were pursuing that which is the right way to go and discover that that's not true. And so I would pray that the Spirit of God would identify in our lives that which is false, which we need to reject. And to follow the example of not only Moses, but of Ezekiel and of Jeremiah and of David and countless others that are given for us in Scripture. And last, I would suggest that an implication of what we've examined in our study is to encourage us to pursue after spiritual revival. Why? Because God's name is at stake. His honor and His glory is at stake. And I don't know about you, but that makes me angry. I am tired of all of the stories about how good man is. And I used to count myself as one of those really good men. And I used to kind of pat myself on the back as being one of the better ones. Until one day the Spirit of God opened my eyes to see how sinful I really was. I believe it's Jeremiah who says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God's opened my eyes to see just a glimpse of my human sinful heart. And how desperately I need to give honor and glory to God. And it has become kind of a battle for me. I want to see His name exalted, don't you? Don't you want to see God's name given the honor and the glory and the respect that He deserves? Don't you? I do. I pray that you do. I pray that that will become your passion every day. what today, how is it that I today can give honor and glory to your name? Lord, maybe you're the only one who will know. Maybe he will be the only one who will know. But he will know. Maybe others will see as well. In time that, in other occasions, that will be true. But our desire, our prayer should be, God, I want to honor and glorify your name today. Whatever it is I do, whether I'm sitting at my computer, whether I'm doing research, whether I'm reading, whether I'm studying, whether I'm going through the mundane activities of life, God, I want to honor your name. I want to give you glory because you deserve it. Because you're God. Show me how to do that. That was Moses' prayer. I pray it'll be your prayer. Let's close. Oh, Father, I want to see your name lifted up. Like Moses who prayed, asking that you would identify yourself and authenticate your people, that the world would see that you are God. And we read in Psalms that prayer, that your name would be exalted and lifted up. And Lord, that's my desire. You are not just one of many gods. You are not on a par with Allah. You are not on a par with Buddha. You are not on a par with any of them because there are no other gods. You're it. There is none other. The rest are just a fashion of the work of the evil one whom you have condemned to eternal damnation. Father, I would ask that you would have mercy upon us and that you would pour out your presence upon us individually and collectively as your people, that your name would be identified as God, the only Jehovah. I want to see your name lifted up, and I want to see you worshipped as the only God that you really are. That you would be honored. That Jesus, your Son, the Savior of sinners, would be exalted and magnified. And the Holy Spirit, the giver of life, might be given the prominent position that he deserves. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.